Remnant is a favorite of the Old Testament prophets, but not for any comforting reason. Because a remnant is almost never a good thing. A remnant is a humiliating reality signaling a soon-to-be-realized extinction. If you are the last, it means that you are almost gone. In the 1930s, there was a zoo. I forget where this zoo was, but this zoo had the last remaining Tasmanian tiger in the world. A Tasmanian tiger, it's different than a Tasmanian devil, is a very funny-looking canine it was a dog, but smaller and longer and had stripes on sort of its back half, which gave it the name the Tasmanian tiger. It used to be a very popular animal throughout all of Australia. But at some point, dingoes, which is a sort of like the, it's another dog-like animal in Australia, were brought to Australia from some Indonesian country and because they were much bigger, they sort of bullied the Tasmanian tiger out of the mainland of Australia so that they were only in Tasmania. And from then on, you could say that that was a remnant of the species. And then in Australia, sheep herding was very popular. And farmers began seeing these Tasmanian tigers as threats to their sheep. So they sort of, whenever they would see one, they would shoot them. And eventually, you only had one Tasmanian tiger left, which died in 1937. And although there have been rumors since then, there's never been a confirmed sighting of a Tasmanian tiger since that one died in 1937. The remnant of that species was sort of an omen to its extinction. That last individual that represented a once populous species of animal represented its demise. Being the remnant was not a sign of victory, but of defeat and extinction and being chased out both by other animals and by men. So when Israel is called a remnant, there's a bit of a paradox being used. Because every time the remnant is referred to in the Old Testament prophets, it signals the prophet speaking of the time of redemption. We see the prophet Isaiah, who is a contemporary of Micah, do this when he mentions the remnant early on in his book. I believe it's in either chapter 10, 11, or 12, somewhere around there in the book of Isaiah. And it's a time talking about redemption and the victory of God's people. But it's an irony because the remnant is usually the last stage before extinction. It's the endangered species mode. There are many peoples that have gone from populated to remnant to extinct. There was a time where there was a remnant of Aztecs left. There was a remnant of 500 samurai left at the last battle. It was called, I'm trying to remember the name of the battle, Shiriyama. The battle where it historically is seen as the end of the samurai age, as the 500 last samurai took a stand and were killed one by one. The remnant is the death knoll. It is the death rattle in the throat of a group of individuals before they are completely gone. Because if the populace has been so reduced, it's just a matter of weeding out the last few remaining members. But Micah and Isaiah like to talk about the remnant as the turning point. God lets his people get to such a point where they are just about extinct. And that is when he stops and turns them around and lets victory come about. The remnant, this idea of remnant in the people of God, is the means that the Messiah uses to overcome the nations in the world. Now, in Micah chapter 5, we have seen a promise in the midst of a very difficult time. We saw how Micah is sort of prophesying about two different things. He's doing a short-term prophecy and a long-term prophecy. The short-term prophecy is not good news. Assyria is coming, then Babylon is coming, and it's not going to be a pleasant experience. Chapter 5 began with, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." The idea being there that if you, and when we went through that text, I asked, how easy do you think it is to slap Queen Elizabeth II on the cheek? You would probably die before you got anywhere close to her. So for someone to come and be able to strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the face is both a signal of the leaders of Jerusalem's coming disgrace and shame, but also the ease with which the enemies of Israel will be able to take them over. But then, of course, we have that famous verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah," who are, if we were to paraphrase Micah, "you're such a small part of the tribes of Judah that you could easily be forgotten. If someone was numbering off from memory, you wouldn't blame them if they forgot to name Ephrathah." It's the small tribe. I know American students are forced to memorize the states. And I remember one year in homeschooling, we had an American curriculum, so we had to memorize the states. And there are certain states you don't forget, right? You know, Texas, New York, California. But if you forget Wyoming or South Dakota, no one would really blame you. Ephrathah is the least memorable part of Israel and of Judah. And yet from this least expected place comes this future ruler who will shepherd Israel. And so Micah really wrestles with these two truths, that in the short term there is defeat, but in the long term there is salvation from the unlikeliest of places. And so he likens this paradox of these two different times to being like a woman in labor who will give birth to hope. And with that will come this victory. Now he begins to talk about the remnant, and the remnant picks up between those two events. After their defeat in war, and before their victory through the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, he doesn't get a huge army. He doesn't start training up large numbers of military, of people with military training. Israel, after they were allowed to return to their homeland by Cyrus, was a humbled and weak people. Cyrus didn't really have a problem with them going back to their land, because essentially the idea is, what harm can they do? They're not the once proud nation that they are. And even when we read Even when we read the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, we see men who are trying to rebuild this ancient glory. And to an extent, they succeed, but both of them are disappointed with the result. To the point where Nehemiah essentially ends the book of Nehemiah by crying out to God and says, God, I tried. I tried to lead these people to you and have them fulfill the promises that you would restore them. But they're just going back to their old ways, going back to their old sins, going back to idolatry and breaking the Sabbath and going back to marrying Canaanites and mixing themselves with other religions. Nothing's changed since we were led away into Babylon. And there's this frustration in Nehemiah as he's sort of wondering what's going on. Why isn't God bringing about this future age of the Messiah? This return to Jerusalem is supposed to be a grand and mighty affair. But what we see in the Old Testament is that these prophecies that Micah and Isaiah had were not talking about a physical return to a physical place, but a great spiritual awakening when this Messiah would come. So for the next 400 years, Jews would remain in the land as a remnant, without complete political sovereignty or control of their nation, always being oppressed from one side and then the other, being caught in a war between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and then during that time, allying themselves with then the small nation of Rome, only to later become oppressed by the large empire of Rome. They were, as Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 7, like those living among thorns and thistles, those surviving on curds and honey, the food of people who don't have enough cows to really sustain themselves in a living, and aren't able to till the ground and produce grain and bread. It is the food that you eat when you are poor and all you have is a cow. So you can make curds from the milk and you can go out into the wilderness and find some honey, but you are in the wilderness. This is the remnant. The picture is that this is the last few pieces of a broken people that are about to become extinct. They're about to be, as all the other Canaanite nations had been completely swallowed up by the great empires that had arisen, first the Assyrians and the Babylonians, next the Medes, the Persians, then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. As each one after the other had swallowed up until there was no tribal identity anymore. Israel is sort of hanging on by a thread. Their national identity is under enormous strain. And in only a few decades, Jerusalem would once again be destroyed, the temple would once again be destroyed, and they would be scattered. But it is in this remnant, this almost extinct group of the people of God, that the Messiah begins to do his work. And what we read about the remnant in chapter 5 is victorious and to Old Testament believers somewhat strange. Because in our text, it is very clear that this remnant is not going to stay in Israel, the land. Instead, they're going to be spread among the nations. But this is apparently the will of the Messiah that will be born in Bethlehem. While the imminent destruction of the people of God, as it has been structured in the Old Testament, is sure, the remnant plays a vital role. It is the last few faithful that the Messiah will pick out of the dust and say, with these last weak remaining people, I am going to bring the world the kingdom of heaven. Now, in our first two verses, we see a very similar structure between verse 7 and verse 8. Bruce Waltke, an Old Testament scholar, writes, and I quote, the rigorously similar structure of verses 7 and 8 contrasts radically the remnant's twofold concurrent ministries among the nations, being a source of salvation to some and an instrument of destruction to others. The Messiah is going to use the remnant for two purposes. He's going to take them out of the land of Israel and spread them across the world with two effects. And these two effects are likened first to mist and showers and dew, and second to a lion. Now first, we look at the likeness to dew and showers. The imagery of dew and showers gives us the picture of relief and refreshment. If, you have a nice spring rain and there's that nice sweet smell of fresh air. But this isn't really what the author has in mind. Although it might be part of what he has in mind, it's not really, this isn't really what the original readers would think. In an agrarian society, food or rain and dew meant crops. It meant that you were going to be able to harvest that year and have an abundance of food. And sure, there is that nice refreshing smell of after a shower, but that really is just the icing on the cake of the blessing of having your ground watered. Now, in that part of the world, obviously, there were dry seasons and wet seasons. There were seasons where there would be rain, and there are seasons where there would be long periods without rain. And in those seasons of long periods without rain, they would often rely on dew, condensation from the night, that they would often collect in dishes and leaves and specifically in Israel, in wool. Wool was very good at having dew sort of get soaked in there, and then they could squeeze it out into a bowl and have a source of water and a source of irrigation. So that this was one use of wool, is having a lot of wool kind of spread out in pieces. And then when the dew came and it would soak through this wool, and you would quickly either, if you didn't have a well, you might use this for drinking water, or you might use it for irrigation and go around and squeeze this water out over your crops. Israel, or the remnant of Israel, is likened to dew and rain that brings refreshment and fruition, fruitfulness, abundance, wealth, and a secure future. And who do they bring it to? We read, then the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples. And this is what is surprising, because sometimes it seems like the scribes of Jesus' day were very picky about what they read. Because the picture that Micah is clearly painting here is one that does not leave the remnant of God's people in the geographical location of Israel, but one in which they are mixed throughout the world. They are in the midst of many peoples. And of course, this doesn't mean that they're in a large crowd of people, but that they are mixed in a bunch of different kinds of peoples, different nations, different tribes and cultures, different languages. They are all over the place. This actually, in Jesus' day, wasn't so far from reality for the Jews. There were many that lived in different parts of the Gentile world. What's interesting about the day of Pentecost is when the disciples are led to preach, they're preaching to a lot of Jews that had come from all over the world and proselytes that had come from all over the world to Jerusalem, the center of worship, the center of the place where you worship God. But from that point on, God no longer gathers his people from the nations into one location, but instead takes them from one location and spreads them out. This great reversal shows us that there is a point of maturity that the people of God have reached that they've never been able to reach before. Persecution will drive the early believers out of Jerusalem and into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. This sort of ripple effect. The last apostle called to be an apostle, the apostle Paul, would be an apostle to the Gentiles. One that did not spend his time ministering in Jerusalem, but who spent his time on various missionary journeys to Asia Minor and Greece and different parts of the world, even as far as Spain. It was not long before early Christians were even up in the British Isles, which was then under Roman occupation. It is said that the Apostle Thomas, although this is just tradition, but it is said he died in India. And the Apostle Matthew died in Ethiopia, both martyred. And this shows a fulfillment of this idea of a remnant. They aren't gathered from the nations to Israel. Although that idea has been in Micah, an idea of the Messiah gathering people from all the world and bringing them together. But then this reversed picture is also used. The idea of scattering rain, scattering water. I'll give you an example from this summer. There was a few weeks where, if you'll remember, we didn't have rain for a little bit. And our lawn was getting pretty dry, and so we looked at. I knew that the landlord had a few sprinklers in the backyard, so I went and looked for them and hooked them up. One of them didn't. Well, they both worked kind of. One of them didn't go very far. He would only spray water about this far. And then one of them, it was supposed to be one of those ones that kind of automatically go back and forth, but it had broken and it was stuck in one position. And both of these sprinklers had the same problem. If you turned it on and left it, it was just going to water one spot. And eventually you have one really wet part of your lawn and the rest of it is really dry. And you can, you know, maybe try to put it uphill so that it'll run down, but wasn't the best way. If a good sprinkler system, a good irrigation system, is one that can spread the water to the entire lawn so that all the grass gets the same amount of water. And so what you had to do is move it every half an hour or so. The way that God means to bless the nations is not like a well in a desert, but like a large irrigation system that spreads this remnant everywhere, and they become like rain and dew that nourishes and satisfies dry land, giving it fruit, bringing fruition and abundance and crops and harvest. This future remnant from whom God will make his future people in a new covenant will not be pooled up, but rather sprinkled around the world like rain that will produce an abundant harvest all around. This is the positive effect of the new people of God, the remnant. And if we're to identify this remnant, we could make a few arguments. It could be the first Jewish believers, even the first disciples who were, as it were, a reflection of the 12 tribes of Israel that are, that becomes sort of this remnant of Israelite Jewish faith that's moved into the new covenant and begins spreading this new covenant to the world. But I would argue that the true remnant here is Christ himself. Christ is the only Jew that was a true Jew. The only Israelite that was a true Israelite. And God, in his mercy, spared the people of Israel from becoming like the Canaanite nations around them, even like the other Abrahamic nations around them, like Edom and Moab. Because there was a remnant, there was one that he was going to call and bring out the true people of God from, and that was Christ himself. Christ is called the true Israel. And those who have faith in Christ are called by Paul true Israelites through him. So I would say at the very core, that remnant is the Messiah himself. And those that the Messiah calls to himself. And so, is it the disciples? There's a sense in which that is true. Was it the first Jewish believers? There's a sense that that's true as well. Is it you and me? There's even a sense that that is true, as we are a remnant of humanity being saved while the world goes in the opposite direction. When we preach the gospel, we don't really normally expect droves of converts. There are times where that happens, but normally this isn't the case. Instead, we expect what Paul experienced in Athens. Some mock, some are interested, and they say, we'll hear you again on this. And some, a remnant, believe. This is usually how the preaching of the gospel happens. Yes, there are great awakenings. Yes, there are George Whitfields. Yes, there are the Sermon of Pentecost. Those do happen. Awakenings do happen. Revivals do happen. But normally, the spread of the gospel is not a downpour, but a light drizzle, watering the ground and bringing the remnant of humanity, the elect, to God himself. But ultimately, the true remnant is Christ. He is the one human being that was not lost. The one human being that could be called to God effectively without sin. The one human being who could truly do what Israel was called to do. Be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Fulfill the law and the prophets. And lead God's people as a new and better Moses to a better covenant. And Jesus being ultimately this remnant, and us partaking of it through him, is important because it is not us that change the world. It is Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is his ministry. There are believers all around the world, and yet one power that pushes the gospel forward. In a sense, there is only one who actually ministers, and it is Christ through his people. It is also important because of the next picture we read of the people, or of this remnant. And that remnant we read about in verse 8, and there is a very strong parallelism here. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep. So we have two pictures here. Both of them are of a lion. One is among the beasts of the forest, and the other is among sheep in a flock. There would be nothing more terrifying for a flock of sheep than a lion among them. And you have all kinds of small animals with all kinds of defense mechanisms because they know there's something bigger out there that's going to eat them. But the lion doesn't fear that anything bigger than it is going to eat them. I was telling my friend Joao yesterday, we were at his house, about wolverines. It's a Canadian animal that a lot of people don't know about. It's one of the most vicious animals in the world. It's funny because it's a species of weasel. They're not that big. If you've never seen a picture of one, imagine a baby bear that's been stretched out, given a little bit more of a tail, and you have a wolverine. It doesn't look that dangerous. But if you go on Wikipedia and look what it eats, and the list is, it's actually very comical, because you start reading and it's like, okay, it eats bunnies, or like, you know, it eats rabbits, it eats, you know, grouse, it eats, you know, you start going along, and then it eats mole deer, okay, it eats deer, it eats white-tailed deer, and then it starts going to elk, caribou, moose, bears, cougars. Everything is on this animal's diet. This thing can take down a grizzly bear. A weasel can take down a grizzly bear, can take down a cougar, and there's nothing it won't try to kill. When I was about 12 years old, I saw one in the wild and didn't know what it was until later when we looked it up. And I'm glad I didn't know what it was. I would have freaked out. But these little guys are so, they're so vicious and violent that they can take down a moose. There's nothing a wolverine fears. There's nothing it's afraid of. It doesn't walk through the forest thinking, oh, what if a bear sees me? What if I run into a mountain lion? It is the most carefree animal because it will take on anything it finds. It's not afraid of anything. That is the idea, this lion among the beasts of the forest. Every beast in the forest is afraid of another beast in the forest, except what's at the top of the food chain. In North Africa and the Middle East, that would be a lion. In Canada, that would be a wolverine. Depending on where you are, maybe, but in some parts of Canada, it would be a polar bear or different things. But if you're at the top of the food chain, you're not afraid. When I used to be very afraid of going to the woods, and it's funny that when my dad got into hunting, we all took a hunting course when I was about 16, and then we went into the forest with big hunting rifles. All of a sudden, you're not afraid of anything in the woods anymore. Like before, you know, you're walking through and you're like, what was that? You hear, you know, something rustling in the bushes, and you're thinking about cougars and bears, and somehow a high-powered rifle takes away that fear. All of a sudden, you're the top of the food chain. All of a sudden, there's nothing that even a wolverine that could stand up to the firepower you're holding in your hands. The other picture is of a young lion among the flock of the sheep. Now, this is a slightly different picture because there isn't really a food chain in a flock. There's just the terror of what might be hiding. Now, a flock of sheep is particularly vulnerable to a predator because sheep don't have any real defenses. Now, the sheep in the Middle East that they use there are a lot sturdier than the sheep that you might find in North America or in Australia or New Zealand. In New Zealand, there's lots of sheep because there are no natural predators there. But the sheep that they had in Israel were a lot tougher, a lot smarter than typical sheep. But they're still relatively helpless. And if you have a bunch of sheep herded together and there's a lion crouched down, sneaking around there, you might not see it as a shepherd until it's taken its meal already. This is the idea of the hidden predator, that although you might not see him, he's there and he can take what he wants when he wants it. And there's really nothing the sheep can do about it. There's no defense that they can mount. There's nothing they can do to protect themselves. They have hooves, and that's about it. Sheep is helpless. So that even a much smaller animal like a wolf could be among the sheep and have the same effect. Much more a young lion at the top of its strength be able to take on the whole flock if it needed to. So why has God, and through the prophet Micah, gone from comparing the remnant being spread around like water, like rain and mist, to now being like the top of the food chain and the hidden predator? This is the other side of what God is about to do in the new covenant. A time of judgment and retribution for those who don't believe. This is the other effect of the future remnant on the world. As Paul said, the gospel we preach is either the aroma of life or the stench of death, depending on those who hear it. Now, this can't be, because we read the whole Bible together, this can't be interpreted as Christians becoming this sort of armed force that can take over the world, or impose a Christian government that will reward those who come to Christ and enslave or imprison those who don't. Here there is an eschatological sameness. And I've mentioned this before, but what you often see the prophets doing is talking about two different events that happen in the New Covenant time period as if they're happening at the same time. And the example that's always given is if you go to Alberta and look at the Rocky Mountains, it looks like these mountains are all right beside each other. It almost looks like a cardboard cutout. I grew up in the foothills of Alberta, and it's like you go up into a high enough hill, and it's like there's this cardboard cutout on the horizon of the Rocky Mountains. But as soon as you go driving through it, you see that there are kilometers and kilometers between each of these mountains. And this is similar to the way that these prophets, speaking from a distance, talked about the new covenant period, not discerning the great amount of time that there, or development that there might be in that age. So they might be talking about two different things that happen in the new covenant period, but those two things don't necessarily happen simultaneously. And we discover that as more revelation is given. And so with Micah, he talks about these two things that happen when the remnant are spread around the world. One, they give life and nourishment and fruitfulness. And the other, they give death and destruction, and nothing can take them down. Now, there is a part of this that is currently true. There is an aggressiveness to the kingdom of God in a spiritual sense. We're told that the gates of hell cannot stand against the coming of the gospel. You know, you don't have gates if you're on the offense. You have gates if you're on the defense. So the implication is that hell is on the defense, and even then they can't keep out the kingdom of heaven. There is an offensiveness in the strategy of the kingdom of God as it is spread throughout the world. The great satanic powers that once held sway over this world don't hold that same power any longer. Nations that at one point were completely pagan are now breached with the kingdom of God. They are the great boulder in Daniel's vision that comes and destroys the kingdoms of this world and sets itself up as a great mountain that is immovable. In the same way, the kingdom of God comes into the woods, into the forest of this world, like the top of the food chain, not afraid of anything else, because nothing else can take it down. There is no creature that this lion is afraid of. And in the same token, the kingdom of God is like a lion going into a flock of sheep, and they're helpless. They can't hide. They can't run. They don't have quills to protect themselves, like my pathetic little hedgehog at home when he's protecting himself from my baby girl who tries to get into his cage. There's nothing a sheep has except fluffy wool standing between it and the sharp claws of the lion. And so when the kingdom of God goes against the satanic forces of this world, nothing stops it. Nothing is effective against it. But when we look at this event from a more eschatological perspective, an end times perspective, or a complete perspective, and we see Christ as the ultimate remnant of the kingdom of God, well, we of course know what happens at the end of all days. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is the Lion of Judah. He comes with the sword of truth, the sword of his word, of his mouth, and slays all who stand in his way, and one day brings all before his judgment throne, and there is nothing they can do to defend themselves. And so while the people of God go into this world unafraid, because we are the apex predator, even though we might not seem like it, because Christ is with us and in us against the satanic forces, so that even death, even our martyrdom, is a sign of our victory. So in the last days, when the nations are gathered to Christ for judgment, he judges them and treats them like a lion with sheep. They have no defense. They have no lawyer that can stand with them on the day of judgment to make a great case for their release or a reduction of sentence. They have no defense against the great fury of the young lion of Judah. The full force of the wrath of this lion is separated from the age of mercy, where the rain falls and people are given the chance to bring the seed of the gospel to fruition. And the day of wrath comes afterwards, when enemies will be cut off. And so the spread of this remnant around the world gives these two different results. Those who listen and respond are become like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit. And those who harden themselves become like sheep with a lion in the midst. And then our text ends as verse 9 tells us, "Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." And then God says something interesting through the prophet. He says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots." He then goes on to talk about destroying chariots, horses, cities, and idols. And there are, as far as I can tell, two different ways to understand what he's saying here. In verse 9, he's talking to the remnant. That seems to be clear. "Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." This is the remnant. Their enemies being cut off from them. But then in verse 10, it continues in the second person, using the second person pronouns. So there's two options. Either Micah switches from using the second person pronoun to address God's people, and then starts using it to address Gentiles that aren't believing, so to address the unbelieving. Or he's talking to the same group of people. Now, I really can't decide which one I agree with here. Because scriptural authors are known for switching their pronouns very quickly. There's a passage in Deuteronomy where there's about five verses, and no biblical scholars have ever come to a solid conclusion about who it's talking about. Because the pronouns just change so quickly. It starts goes from using they to you again. And you're really like, is he talking about Israel or Israel's enemies? And there have been numerous scholarly debates. Because sometimes it's just a little confusing. But I think these are the two ways we could understand verses 10 through 15. Either this is talking, this goes from addressing the remnant, and then the beginning of sort of a new section when it says, and in that day, is a sign that now he's going from addressing the remnant to the enemies that are about to be cut off. And in a sense, I think it could be argued this makes the most sense. Because verse 15 ends, and in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So this is clearly an exposition of verse 9, this section. And if that's how we take it, then we interpret it like this. God is warning the disobedient nations, those who will not receive the rain of the mercies of God and bear fruit, but instead will remain hostile and become like a creature in the wilderness that is not at the top of the food chain, and a sheep in a flock that a lion has laid its eyes on. He starts off by saying that your horses and chariots will be cut off. These are the tanks of the ancient world. Something that really could differentiate victory from defeat. Chariots weren't good in every terrain. If you're fighting in mountains or in forests or in really muddy, soggy areas, chariots wouldn't be much good. But if you're fighting on a nice, dry plain, you can just run people over with chariots. This was a day where iron weapons were not very well made yet. They hadn't really developed iron as a very solid tool, so they still were using bronze and for weapons. And you could actually have chariots made of bronze and just run people with little bronze swords over. It was more effective than a simple cavalry, because you can it's easier to take down a horse, but you can kind of get a spear between you and the horse. But if there's an entire chariot coming at you, even if you kill one of the horses drawing this chariot, that chariot's running over you. But God cuts off their horses and their chariots. He then cuts off their cities and their land. And then he cuts off their sins. He cuts off their sorceries, the people they might have gone to use divination and cultic worship to get the gods on their side of the battle. These sorceries are cut off. They're fortune tellers who they might go to tell them how is this battle going to go, are cut off from them. And then their very gods are cut off. So now not only are the mediums and the people that are used to get between them and their gods taken away from them, but the very gods themselves are taken away and struck down and crushed. And then the Asherah images and their cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. The nations that do not take the remnant, and moreover, the nations that are described in chapters 4 and 5 as being the enemies of Israel are cut off. I do believe this is the most likely and the best way to understand this passage. The other way of understanding it would be God talking to Israel and going back to how he's going to humble them. But then returning in verse 15 to talking about the enemies of Israel doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. So from verse 9 to verse 10, again, it's not that odd for a biblical author to be using a pronoun to talk to about someone and then just change without telling us they're changing. Sometimes Hebrew grammar wasn't very helpful for us English speakers. But at the end, the disobedient are cut off. And while Micah's prophecy would immediately or in the near future be fulfilled with the coming of the next great empire that's going to destroy the last great empire, it's ultimately the empire of the gospel that crushes them. It is the remnant and the kingdom of the remnant, as we've seen from chapter 4, the kingdom of the weak, the kingdom of the lame, that crushes them and takes away everything that they might trust in. And so we close with this verse from 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, these few verses, where Paul, in talking about the ministry of the gospel, says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and the other a fragrance from life to life." And then he asks, who is sufficient for these things? Who is worthy? Who will God use that is capable? Well, if we go to 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul will talk about himself as a jar of clay in which is the great treasure of the gospel. No one is sufficient for these things. But because the true remnant was born in Bethlehem and gathers a remnant to himself to water the earth and subject the earth, to, on the one hand, bring relief and fruitfulness, and on the other hand, bring a stern military force, spiritually and one day quite physically, to the world. It is he who makes us sufficient for these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your word and for the testimony of your word as to the great work that you do through the remnant that you call through the true Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ. May you, Lord, make us more and more a fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. And that fragrance will be to some death to death and to others life to life. But Lord, may it be that purely the aroma of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.